Please remain standing. We'll be reading two portions of God's Word this morning, Isaiah chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 12, as we consider the theme, Full Assurance in Christ, picking up where we left off in the book of Hebrews. So turn now to Isaiah chapter 12 and then Hebrews chapter 6. Hear now God's word. In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 6. And picking up where we left off, beginning at verse 9, verses 9 to 12. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, how we thank you. You are a God who works in our hearts to know that not only are you our God, but that we are your children. That you have made us far more than mere servants in the covenant of grace. That you have given us the closest title of affection that you can give us. And the greatest inheritance possible. The inheritance of sons. In the Son, sons of the living and true God. We pray, O Lord, that as we hear your word, that your word, which is living and active and powerful, would pierce to our very hearts. And that you would do in us what we cannot do in ourselves. And that you would work in us more and more the assurance of faith, the assurance of hope, the certainty that we are your children, that we will be with you forever, gazing upon your face, a face which looks upon us even now in love, forever and ever and ever. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us, that you would seal these truths to our hearts graciously by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. How constant is your assurance in Christ? How constant, how firm, how strong is your assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ? As a pastor, I found that one of the most persistent and spiritually debilitating struggles that God's people face, that God's people find themselves afflicted with, is the struggle for assurance. It's not usually that Christians who wrestle with assurance doubt the reliability of God's promises or the truth of God's Word. If you were to ask, they'd typically say that they believe God's Word is true and that His promises can be relied upon in a general way. The difficulty comes when you ask, but do you believe these things are true for you personally? Have you tasted them for yourself as a matter of your own personal experience? And even if so, is that the general course of your life, or is assurance for you a fleeting and infrequent thing? You may know that the Westminster Confession of Faith has a whole chapter devoted to the doctrine of assurance. But did you know that the Confession addresses the subject of assurance not in an abstract or academic way, but with pastoral care and sensitivity and concern? I think one of the main reasons for this is that the authors of our confession, for the most part, were pastors who knew the heart struggles and the anxieties of God's children quite well. Many of them knew those heart struggles personally themselves. And so, the confession approaches the subject of assurance gently and pastorally, drawing three important principles from the Scripture that you and I need to meditate deeply upon again and again if we are to walk with the Lord in a healthy measure of Christian assurance. And I should say that for the Christian, to walk in assurance is the most healthy thing, the most healthy and normal thing. We want to walk in assurance. Your pastor and your elders want you to be walking in assurance. Children, we want you to be walking in assurance. Three things that our confession teaches about assurance. First, assurance is possible. Assurance is possible. And one of the gracious provisions that's purchased by Christ for us at the cross. And it was this very truth, this truth about assurance, that was so hotly contested against the Reformation by the false church of Rome, which to this day asserts that assurance is not possible. It's always been one of the most precious treasures of our Reformed confessional inheritance. And it's precious because we so desperately need it. Second, our confession teaches us that true believers can and often do struggle with a lack of assurance for various reasons. You can have true faith and yet struggle with a lack of assurance at one and the same time. Our confession teaches that because the Bible teaches that. And this is a normal, in a certain sense, it's a normal experience in the Christian life and shouldn't cause us overly great alarm. It's a problem, but it's a common one and one that God gives us remedies for in His Word. And so we need to seek those remedies to treat that problem. And third, our confession reminds us that because we are the children of God, we have a duty to respond to the grace of God in Christ by seeking diligently to make our calling and election sure. That's our part. And yet even our part is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. So it's God at work in us, both to will and to do. Now, so this wonderful matter of assurance that we come this morning in the book of Hebrews, and it might seem a strange thing to us that this is the focus at this particular point in the book. What we've seen is that the Hebrew Christians are spiritually immature. They should have been eager for the solid food of sound doctrine, but instead they've been satisfied with milk. They've been satisfied with baby food. They should have been teachers of God's Word, but instead they need to go back to their ABCs, back to spiritual kindergarten. And this spiritual immaturity has placed them in danger of falling away from Christ and falling away from the faith. They're in danger, in a certain sense, and we looked at that last time, of apostasy. But, as we began to see last time, the purpose of the book of Hebrews is not to make us, it was not to make them, and it's not to make us fearful or doubtful about our salvation. Quite the contrary, the purpose is to build us up and to encourage us in the promises of God to us and to our children, and in the hope of everlasting life in Christ. Our passage this morning does exactly this. It teaches us that gospel assurance is the Spirit's work in our hearts to seal the promises of God to us and to encourage us to press on in faith, hope, and love. Gospel assurance, the Spirit's work in our hearts to seal the promises of God to us and to encourage us to press on in faith, in hope, and in love. And we hope to see that this morning by considering three things. First, our great need for assurance. That's verse 9. Second, our grounds for assurance. Verse 10 and briefly verse 12. And then third, our growth in assurance. Verses 11 to 12. So our great need, our growth, and our grounds and our growth in assurance. Let's look first at our great need for assurance. Verse 9. We looked briefly at verse 9 last time as we considered the danger of turning aside from Christ. And what we saw was that God graciously uses warnings. God graciously uses warnings as the very means to keep us from going astray in the Christian life. The warnings in the Bible are not meant to crush us or to send us into feelings of despair. Perhaps sometimes that's how they're preached. Perhaps sometimes they're not preached that way, but they're heard that way. Sometimes you can hear things that aren't actually said in preaching or even implied. So sometimes the problem is with preaching. Sometimes the problem is with hearing. The warnings are meant not to send us into despair, but the warnings are meant to encourage our hearts. That's how God does not deal with us, with His children, in the covenant of grace by sending His children into waves of despair. He warns us because He loves us and because He wants far better things for us than we even desire for ourselves. And so He warns us. He pities us as a father pities his own children. And He refuses to leave us to ourselves and in our sin. And the way all of this comes to expression is in the very manner in which God addresses us right here in verse 9. I mentioned in my very first sermon on the book of Hebrews what my opinion was about the author. But my opinion about the author really doesn't matter. What matters most of all is not even who the author is, but that God ultimately is the author of this book. And so in verse 9 we read this, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." There's no stern tone of condemnation. There's nothing harsh or unforgiving here. Instead, we hear a tone of pastoral warmth and encouragement. The tone of the shepherd speaking to his sheep. Here is a letter addressed to a wandering, spiritually sluggish, lazy congregation. But what encouragement there is in this one word, beloved. Do you have the sense, dear wandering, immature, and even spiritually sluggish and lethargic, dull child of God? Perhaps that describes every one of us here. Do you have the sense, though, that you really are a child of God and that because you are His child, you are beloved by God in Jesus Christ? Take hold of that word. Take hold of that word, beloved, and apply it to your own heart and believe that this is the Father's disposition toward you personally. And that you will find, as you do, that here is one of the most precious remedies in the Word of God for all the fiery darts of accusation and condemnation that the enemy of your soul is hurling at you in his malevolent desire to shake your assurance in Christ and in the promises of God. Believe that you are not only loved by God, but beloved in His own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can apply those words to ourselves, if we are in Christ. And I think it's important that we see how much we need this kind of assurance. The very purpose of the apostle at this point to express his love, which is really the love of Christ flowing out from him to a wayward and wandering but very, very loved congregation of Christians. This is exactly what they needed to hear at precisely this point in the epistle. Look with me again there at verse 9. Not only are you beloved, but far more we, and I think he means the other apostles at this point, or at least other well-known leaders in the wider church, the church beyond their own local circumstances and situations. He says, we, this isn't my own private and personal opinion, but this is the unanimous pastoral and ecclesiastical judgment of those who have the oversight of your souls. What an encouragement this would have been to the Hebrews. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, in this warning manner, in this tone that is designed to cause you to take heed to the danger that is before you, the danger of turning away from Christ. He uses a strong word here, and it's the word confident. And that word means he is sure. This is something he is certain about. This is something he puts his confidence in, his trust in. It's really the same word. It's often used to express faith. Patho in the Greek is the verb. None of us can know the heart of another person, but the apostle, insofar as it's possible to know on a human level where others are in terms of their relation to Christ, the word here is one of confidence, of certainty. Insofar as he can possibly know, humanly speaking, he's saying, I'm certain of this. I can't know your heart, but I see so much that gives me reason for hope. I'm certain. We're certain. And his certainty is in regard to things that accompany salvation. While he spent the last several verses admonishing and warning these Hebrew believers, he wants now to assure their hearts that he regards them as believers nonetheless. Don't take what I've said in the worst possible way that you could take it. And what a reminder that is for all of us, isn't it? To use the judgment of charity among one another in the body of Christ. Don't believe the worst possible thing that can be believed of another. Even when you think in your mind that something they've said implies this or that. Think charitably, especially in regard to the faith and the things that accompany salvation of another person. He's warned them, but he has high and holy hopes for them, and he wants them to know that, and they should think the same way for themselves. Dear brothers and sisters, I've made this mistake so often. To become so focused in on sins that need to be corrected in another, and hoping that my own heart is right as I do that, yet nevertheless focusing so much on the sin and not enough on the hopes that I have for another believer. High hopes. Hopes because God clearly is showing something of His work in them, even if it's just a small bit of evidence that's there. Praise be to God for that tiny mustard seed of faith. We should pray that God would help us to see that in every believer, especially as we come to them in order to correct them in the midst of their sin. They have a long way to go, these Hebrew Christians. They have a long way to go. They need to grow much in their devotion to Christ and in their life of communion with Him. But they have every reason to take hold of the promises of the covenant and to press on in the Christian life. Not to give up. Not to give in. Not to turn back to that which has no power to save. Not to go back to Moses in their case. Or in our case, it might be not to give in. We go back to the things that are easy. Go back to the world. Having spent so many years in prison, converted there by the grace of God, I've seen many men, even men that I was in prison with, be released from prison. And because of the overwhelming circumstances that they find themselves in, think about it. All of your decisions have been made by someone else for years, perhaps even decades. And now suddenly you have to begin to make decisions for yourself. It's an overwhelming thing. I know personally what it's like. And instead of pressing on, and perhaps they have no one to encourage them to press on, instead of pressing on, they go back to the things that they know the best. The things that are comfortable for them. The things that are familiar to them. Do you ever, because of the overwhelming circumstances that you find yourself in, do you ever find yourself tempted to go back to what is easy? To go back to what is comfortable? Rather than to look up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only safe way to go. And so the purpose of this whole section is to assure our hearts. Our Father in heaven knows how easily discouraged we can become. Even the strongest Christian becomes discouraged at times. He knows how easily we can become, especially how easily discouraged we can become, especially when we hear His warnings and His chastisements about our sin. What is harder to hear than a warning or chastisement from God Himself? He knows that we need to be built up in our assurance, not constantly torn down. When I was in basic training in the Army, they had the philosophy that you had to tear someone down before you could build them up. You had to destroy them in order to make something new out of them. This is not how God works. God does not tear us down. God does not destroy us. And we ought not to bite and devour and destroy one another. He knows our frame. He knows that we're made of dust. And His great desire for us is that we might lift our heads from the dust of this earth to see the glory of His goodness and grace that are in the face of Jesus Christ shining down upon us. In love. The one who is in heaven and the one who is in Himself, all of our assurance and all of our hope of salvation and forgiving, cleansing, redeeming grace. You and I need this assurance. We need this assurance because without it, we can be sure of only one thing. We are wretched, ruined, wrath-deserving sinners. But dear believer, if you can hear the voice of Christ in the preaching of the Word this morning, then hear these words as coming from Him. I am confident of better things concerning you, things accompanying salvation. And hearing these words, take hold of them for yourself by faith. Because not only do you and I have great need for assurance, our text assures us that we have great reason and warrant for assurance in Jesus Christ, which brings us to our second point, our grounds for assurance, our reasons, our warrant, our basis, our foundation for assurance, verses 10 and 12. Having encouraged their hearts in the gracious purposes of God toward them, the apostle now gives two main reasons for his confidence about them. But as I hope we'll be able to see, the reasons that he gives for his own confidence regarding these Hebrew believers are also reasons that you and I have for our own assurance of God's purposes toward us in the very same covenant of grace. God never changes. What a glorious truth that is. God never changes. We change. God never changes. And His gracious purposes toward His people, toward His children, remain the same in every age and every generation and from one generation to the next, as God fulfills His promise to be a God not only to us, but also to our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, even to the very return of Jesus Christ. What reason we have for hope. Not only for ourselves, but for those that we love the most. Notice in verse 10, the first ground of our assurance. It comes as a negative statement regarding God's disposition regarding the good works of the Hebrews. Listen to what we read here. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name. God does not forget the works of His people. Now, a statement like this could take us in many different directions, and not all of them good. Almost all of the commentators that I read this week are very careful at this point to ensure that we have the gospel right, because a passage like this, wrongly interpreted, could take us in a wrong direction, a works-based, a works-righteousness kind of direction. God does not forget the works of His people. Our tendency at this point might be to focus too much on what man does in his response to the grace of God in Christ. The grace of God is one thing, our response is another. But both of them are the work of God. The grace of God at the cross in history, it's the work of God. Entirely the work of God. And the grace of God in your heart causing you to respond in repentance and faith is the work of God. So that no one may boast. So that we can only say, God has done this and I have done nothing. God has worked in me that I might work for Him. Verse 10 is not focused on what man does. It's focused on God, and in particular on what God is in Himself. God, in Himself, God is not unjust. That's a negative statement regarding the character of God. Negative in the sense that it tells us what God is not. God is not unjust. But what we need to do is we need to turn that around and restate it positively in order to really grasp the meaning that we need to take away at this point. When we say that God is not unjust, what are we saying? We're saying that God is not unrighteous. We're saying that in Him is no unrighteousness at all. And so the whole purpose here is to encourage the Hebrew Christians and us that God, positively, is perfectly righteous and a holy God. He's perfectly and always and only forever a righteous and holy God. God is just. He always does what is right. When we contrast our own nature with the nature of God, what do we find? We find that it's a great comfort to know that God is righteous, because we know simultaneously that we are not. Paul puts it this way in the book of Romans, For in it, and there he means in the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. God is a God who is holy and just to justify sinners. Only possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. Paul wasn't saying anything new. He was merely quoting what had already been said by God long ago in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. But if we read our passage here in Hebrews as suggesting that we can find assurance in our own good works, we've misunderstood the gospel. We can never find assurance in our own good works. Only God is righteous. We and all of our works are as filthy rags of unrighteousness in God's holy sight. We contribute nothing, not a single nanoparticle of righteousness to bring to God either in our salvation or in our sanctification. God alone is righteous. And to know that is to know that you need the free and gracious imputation of the righteousness of Christ if you are ever to stand before God with that perfect righteousness that you need to be acceptable in God's holy sight. If you were to stand before God without the garment of Christ's righteousness, do you think that you could stand? You could not. Nor could I. Nor could anyone in this room. We need the perfect righteousness of another. And so the point here, the wonderful gospel point for us to revel and rejoice and delight our hearts in, is that God is righteous. God is just. God is just even when He freely justifies ungodly sinners like you and me. We can be certain of the righteousness of God. We can be assured of the righteousness of God. That righteousness has been most clearly displayed and demonstrated for us in the person and work of Christ, most especially at the cross. You want to see the righteousness of God? Look to the cross, and there is the righteousness of a holy God. Judgment coming down. Mercy and grace flowing out. Now, being certain of the righteousness of God, we can be sure that God does not and never will forget the works of His people. What are we told in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter? Your works, qualified by this statement, in the Lord, are not in vain. God remembers the works of His people because He remembers the people who do those works by His grace. And the reason that He remembers our works is because that He takes notice. What He takes notice of is not your works and mine, but the works of Christ and the work of Christ in us as He works in us, both to will and to do according to the good pleasure of God. All of our works would still be filthy rags of unrighteousness, but for the righteousness of Christ, as God looks upon us in Him. But notice a second ground for assurance here. God remembers the works of His people. The first ground is in God Himself. He is just. He is not unrighteous. He is righteous. The second ground is in the work of God in the hearts and lives of His people. And our confessional standards draw attention to this. I encourage you to read through chapter 18 of the confession as you have time. And chapter 16 as well on good works. The second ground is the work of God in the hearts and lives of His people. John Owen says that it's a great temptation for believers to think that God is not pleased with us. Do you ever feel that God is not pleased with you? It's a great temptation for believers to think that God is not pleased with us. Some believers never get past that. They're always in that feeling that God is not pleased with them. and that God fails to notice or even care for or be concerned about us. Because His disposition is always and only one of displeasure toward us. Is that really the character of God? That may be the character of a human father. That is not the character of our Father in heaven. The Hebrew Christians needed to know that God could not be God and fail to notice His own work in them. God could not be God and fail to notice His own work in them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. How could He fail to notice His own Son at work in the hearts of His people and in their lives? His own work in them, the fruit of which was their works of love and service and mercy to one another in the body of Christ. He has hard things to say to the Hebrews, but this He notices. Put it as John Calvin puts it. It's as if the apostle is saying that the good beginning that he could see among them gave him good hopes of a good end. Do you see a small beginning of the new obedience in the heart and life of another? Encourage their hearts. That a good beginning should give us a hope of a good end, because that good beginning, if it is real, can only be from God. And if God has begun a good work in us, He will complete that good work until the day of salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, the first ground of assurance that you and I have is the righteousness, the faithfulness, the unchanging care and constant attention of God to His people. He never forgets, but rather He accepts and delights in the good works of His people because He delights in and accepts the work of Christ accomplished for them at the cross and sealed to their hearts by the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit. Our confession says so clearly, He accepts not only our works, but our persons as well. He accepts you if you are in Christ. Not because of anything done by you, but because of the works of Jesus Christ and the merit of Jesus Christ, which is perfect. It's another one of those wonderful pastoral, heart-assuring statements in our confession of faith. The chapter on good works, chapter 16, it says there, did you know this? That God not only accepts us in our persons on account of the work of Christ, but in Christ, He accepts our good works too. He accepts our good works too. Our good works done in Christ are not filthy rags at this point. They're filthy rags if they're only of us. But our good works done in Christ are counted as the works of Christ, even though there's so much in them that could be seen as unprofitable. But they're profitable because they're done in Christ. He accepts our good works. None of our works are good in themselves, but God accepts them because He looks on them in His Son and is pleased to accept what would otherwise be unacceptable, because Christ has made us and our works acceptable to God in Him. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And so, it's this that the apostle is calling attention to in verse 10. The Hebrews have labored in love, and that love has been a sincere, Spirit-produced love. Their labors have been done for the glory of God. That's what it means, that they were shown toward His name. They've given themselves selflessly in ministering to one another. This almost certainly refers to works of mercy and love. They were selfless and faithful in what we would call diaconal ministry. That's what he's calling attention to. Are we as a congregation giving ourselves to works of mercy, service, and love? Are there men among us who are praying that God would raise up someone? Perhaps the very one praying to
pour themselves out in works of mercy and service and love. Are we a congregation that's showing even this degree, what was seen in the Hebrew Christians, even this degree of diaconal love for one another? They were selfless and faithful. And they not only had ministered in works of service, perhaps even visiting those in prison that'll come out in chapter 13, giving a cup of cold water to the thirsty in the name of Christ. Those Matthew 25 kinds of works. But they were continuing to serve. It wasn't just a one-time thing. They were serving and serving and continuing to serve. They had not grown weary in well-doing. What is this? All of this is the evidence of the work of Christ by His Spirit in the hearts of His people. Unless it was just a social gospel that they held to. Dear brother or sister in Christ, do you see something of the work of the Spirit in yourself this morning? Your works in themselves can never, ever, ever be a source or ground of assurance. But if you are relying on God and on the promises of God, that's mentioned in verse 12, and if you can discern the evidences of God's work in you, not your own work, but God's work in you, and you discern the evidence in you and through you, God's work, and if you have the testimony of the Spirit that you are indeed a child of God, then you can be certain. You can be certain with what our confession calls an infallible assurance that your faith is real and that your hope is eternal and secure. Which then frees and enables you to live a healthy Christian life. To focus on what the Hebrew Christians needed to focus on. Their growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ so that they could minister that grace and knowledge to others, both in and out of the congregation. That brings us to our third point, our growth in assurance, verses 11 to 12. Have you ever thought much about the connection between our growth in assurance and our growth in maturity and sanctification? Your growth in assurance leading to your growth in maturity in Christ, your growth in sanctification. The more sure you are that you are a child of God, that you belong to God, that God is at work in you, the more sure you are of that, the more healthy you will be as a Christian, and the more healthy you are, the more you'll be growing. And so isn't this one of the most important things that you could strive for in the Christian life, not by your own strength and might, by faith, praying that God would hear you, answer you, work in you more and more. This grace of assurance that then will lead to sanctification. We make the mistake, I think, of focusing on all of the things that I need to do in order to be a more sanctified believer, instead of focusing on Christ Himself, on what Christ has done, on what Christ is doing. Working assurance more and more in my heart that I might live my life as a child of God, knowing that I am a child of God for His glory. This is why it's so important that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're seeking that assurance and that you're using the means of grace. And I would say even tonight, especially the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that you're using that as a means of grace to seek more and more that assuring grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives a great statement of God's gracious purpose for all His saints in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. Do you want to know the will of God? This is the will of God. Your sanctification. If there's one thing that we can know that God desires for us as His children, we can know that God desires to see us grow more and more and more in conformity to His Son. And one of the most precious fruits of that growth is the fruit of assurance. You grow in assurance, you grow in sanctification. You grow in sanctification, you grow in assurance. Here in verses 11 to 12, the apostle states the great desire that he has, and not just him, but others as well. As I said, I think the other apostles. The great desire that he has for his Hebrew brothers and sisters in Christ. Look with me there. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we'll look more at that aspect of imitation next time as we consider Abraham and the way that believers are called to imitate the great father of the faith, Abraham. But the main point here is that our confidence in Christ and our growth in the assurance of our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins in Him is a wonderful means by which the Lord encourages us in our diligence in every other fruit of the Spirit. Assurance, growth in assurance, God uses to increase us in every other fruit of the Spirit. Our confession actually mentions, or our catechism mentions, assurance of God's love as the very first of the fruits. And then the whole flower begins to bud and to bloom from there. The word diligence here is best translated eagerness or enthusiasm. And the point is this: continue pouring yourself out for Christ and for one another in thankfulness for the outpouring of His grace toward and upon you. Pour yourself out because He's poured Himself out for you and is pouring the Spirit out upon you. Pour yourself out. And the point is this. You notice how each one of us is singled out here. Each one of us. This is the Lord's desire for each one of you. God takes notice of every single member of the body of Christ and the works of every single member. The persons and the works. Children, you too. I try to say this often. Children, you too are noticed by God, known by God. Even the least among us, even the youngest among us, God sees your works, children, and knows your hearts, and so persevere in Christ and in ministering the love of Christ to the body of Christ. You too, even children, can pray. Even children, and we hear it so often on Wednesday nights, don't we? The voices of our children praying for the work, the great work of God in the church. God sees that. God delights in that. And God hears those prayers and God answers those prayers. And the power of God is brought to bear because a child prayed for the growth of His kingdom. So perseverance in Christ and in ministering the love of Christ. Don't be lazy. Don't succumb to self-pity. Don't succumb to the nobody notices me syndrome. You know what I mean, don't you? I'm doing all these things. Why doesn't anybody notice what I'm doing? Who then are you doing them for? Are you doing them for men? Or are you doing them for God? Because I can assure you that God notices every single prayer that you pray, every single work that you do for His name, for His glory. And if you're doing it for men, you already have your reward here in this world. God notices you. God notices all that you have done and all that you are doing and all that you ever will do. And if it were all in your own strength and ability, it would never be enough to please Him. It would never be enough. But God sees and is greatly pleased with the work of His own Son in you. Continue steadfastly in believing the promises of God. Take hold of those promises with a full assurance of hope that God, who has promised and does not change, will do all that He has promised in His Word to do for you. Don't stop looking to Christ. Don't stop laying hold of Christ as both the anchor and the perfecter of your faith and as the very substance and object of your hope. If Christ is in heaven, then you can be sure that you too one day will be with Christ. if you're united to Him. And as you do all of this, keep this great encouragement in mind. If you are continuing in good works, if you are persevering to the end, it is only because God is graciously at work in you to will and to do according to all that is pleasing and glorifying to Him. Be diligent in following Christ. Be diligent in following those who follow Christ. Imitate them as they imitate Christ, and add to your faith patience. As John Owen says, patience is that grace of God which enables us to quietly and with contentment and thankful submission wait upon God for the fulfillment in His own time of everything promised to us in His Word. In that way, and in that way only, we grow up into the full assurance of our hope and we inherit the promises of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've seen this morning that gospel assurance is the Spirit's work in our hearts to seal the promises of God to us and to encourage us to press on in faith, in hope, and in love. We so greatly need this assurance. I know that I need it. I know that I lag in it at times. Without it, we quickly fall into discouragement, dissatisfaction, and even despair. But we have great grounds for assurance in the faithfulness of God who never forgets us or our works. And as we grow in the assurance of our salvation and in our experience of the love of God at work in our hearts, God is gracious to grow us in Christ-likeness and in our conformity to Christ. And as we see that, our assurance grows because we see He is indeed at work in me. It's not all that I might hope it would be at this point. But He's not going to stop. He's going to keep working. He's going to bring His work to its ultimate conclusion. He's going to work in you until the day of Christ. How constant is your assurance of salvation in Christ? I know many of you feel so little of this assurance of grace. But I want you to take courage in this, dear child of God. Your assurance does not depend on you. Just like your faith does not depend on you. It comes from God, and it has its foundation in God and in His Son. If your assurance is weak, rest assured that your Savior is strong. He knows your need and is both able and willing to give to you all that you lack because He Himself is not unjust to forget even the weakest of His children who put their trust in Him and who wait patiently on Him to give all that is already and everlastingly theirs in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank You for the assurance of Your love. How we thank You that You are the one who works by Your Spirit to assure our hearts that these things are true and that because they are true, we can rest our hopes upon them. Because resting our hopes upon Your Word is the very same as resting our hopes upon You. We pray, Lord, that You would increase our faith, increase our assurance, increase our love for You and our love for one another. And as You work in us, we pray that You would work in us more and more to look to You for the grace to grow not only in assurance, but in those good works that are pleasing to You because You are the one who has prepared those good works for us from before the foundation of the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.